I want to reminisce a little bit today. I want to talk about my experience as a child when I first went to church and what my first impressions were and what I remember about it. My mom took my sister and myself to church when we were little kids, and my dad had more sense than to go, but we went to a small Baptist church. I'm sure in their Sunday school class they told me that Jesus loved me and told me that stories about David and Goliath, but they never explained why it was okay for David to kill Goliath, but it wasn't okay for me to act in the same way. There were the stories about Daniel and the lion's den, and there was the stories about Noah and the flood. I know all those things were there, but I don't remember one of them. I don't remember anything they ever taught except one thing, that between the Sunday school classes and the church service, they would take a little miniature church house, a church building, a miniature, like a dollhouse, and they'd put it up on the stage, and every child would walk down there and put money in the top of it. That's the only thing I remember out of that church, really, was the fact that you're supposed to give money to the church. That's what I was taught. As I grew older, and by the time I got to be 10 or 11 years old, I graduated from that lower social class of church to a more elite church, the Methodist church. And here the whole family went to church. My dad started going to church there because he had been a Methodist. And anyway, I have, of my younger years, I don't remember much of anything about the Sunday school classes. I remember some of the friends I had. I remember some of the people. And I remember an older couple, poor people, that were really out of place at that church. But the Good Samaritans in that church used those two old people to stroke their own ego. It was the way they treated those two old people, and I remember this more than anything else, was the way they treated these people was sort of like the Pharisees, that when they did a good deed, to have somebody ring a bell, or the sound of the coin hit the tin cup. It was something that, and the poor old couple were pretty miserable there. Yeah, I mean, you could tell it by the expression on their face, and somebody would go pick them up, and they had bought them some clothes, because after all, in this church, you had to dress nicer. And that's my memories of my childhood and churchianity. And that's about all there was to it. Now, when I was 12 or 13, I came across some interesting information. Very interesting information, because it profoundly changed my life. I came across a piece of literature that told me and explained and actually took the Bible and some history and some just present facts existing and told me where the modern day nation of Israel, this nation that David was king of, the David that killed Goliath, the nation that Daniel was part of with Daniel in the lion's den. So here was some stories from the Bible that all of a sudden began to make sense. I found out where modern day Israel was, and I remember how it affected me. I never got over it, thankfully. I still haven't got over it. And it gave me a view of the real God, the creator, the one that has got a little horse sense, that had a plan and proceeded with that plan, and it started me on a quest. And I don't know exactly how old I was, 12, 13, 14 maybe. I really don't know exactly how old I was, but I know that it profoundly affected me, and it started me on a destination to truth. A destination to truth. And that's what I'm going to talk about in probably a series of sermons is A Destination to Truth, where our goal is we're on a trip. And I started that trip, like I say, when I was 13, and I'm just about 77, and I'm still pursuing the quest for truth. And I've quoted this a lot of times, but like my little old grandmother that dates back into the 1800s said that you could hear everything but truth in the meat frying because they had so little meat, and it's the truth. The truth is, you seldom hear the truth. And so today we're going to look at a certain aspect of truth, but we're going to realize that all of us are on a quest to understand and on a quest for truth. We know that we have the Word of God, but we also, if we're realistic, we look out in the world and we see that they don't. The world doesn't understand it. Those churches that I went to as a child didn't have the foggiest idea of who the real God was or what the purpose was. They would have told you that this is my Father's world. In fact, in the Methodist Church, that was one of their primary hymns that always had. And it's interesting because the Bible says that Satan is the God of this world. So nearly out of their own mouths, they condemn themselves, because anybody with any horse sense that has any biblical knowledge of the true God and His character will be able to look out at the world and say, hey, true God's not ruling this world. True God is not ruling this world. Well, in this quest for truth, I'm going to go to a chapter of the Bible today, and we're going to just look at one little aspect of the truth. That's what we'll do from time to time, is look at one aspect, just like that first thing that I understood about where modern day Israel was. And it's one of the keys to understanding the Bible. It's one of the keys to understanding the character and the nature of God. And to do that, I'm going to turn to Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, and we're going to talk about God. We're going to talk about Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53, written long before Christ was born by the prophet Isaiah, and yet it tells us about Him, about the real Jesus, because that's who we're going to, that's our point of truth today, is to learn a little something about the real Jesus, because people have a false concept. They have these paintings and these pictures of this sick-looking, long-haired guy. They say, Jesus. It reminds me of when we were in Israel several years ago and we went into the garden tomb. And it's one of the few holy sites in Israel that I think was legitimate, because it matched the biblical criteria. It was right there with a rock formation called, that looks like a human skull, Golgotha, that the Bible talks about. It was the only place we went in Israel that I think is where it really probably happened. Whether this was the exact tomb or not, I wouldn't say. But if it wasn't the exact one, it was the type of tomb they had at that time. And it was in about the right location. And it was interesting. But there was a lady, an elderly lady, with us on the trip. And we were able to walk in that tomb. And it was small. And it was hewn out of rock. And there was a place to place the body there. And the little old religious lady and her knowledge of God and her knowledge of Jesus Christ, she made the pronouncement to the world right there. Of course, there was only two or three people that could hear her, but she said, this is not the right place. We all know He was taller than that. Well, are you sure? Are you sure? What does the Bible say about the real Jesus? And let's look at a prophecy that was written before He was born, and it wasn't on December the 25th. it's interesting that all those pagan holidays, including December the 25th, are the same days that all the pagans observe, and it's the same days that all the Satan worshipers observed. So just to be safe, we should find some other days to keep. This makes a little sense, doesn't it? And that's why we turn to the pages of the Bible and we find Leviticus 23 that says these are the feasts of God. And we say, well, we'll go with these. Figure it's a lot safer. Isaiah 53, and I'm going to read just about this whole chapter because it's very important to understand this in our quest for truth. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He shall have no form or comeliness that when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men. You mean to tell me from the Bible that the devil is better looking than Jesus Christ was? What it says, doesn't it? He is despised and rejected by men. Christ said, why do you call me Lord or Master and not do what I say? A man of sorrow, acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our grief and carried our sorrows, yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace is upon him, and by his stripes we're healed. We could go to the biblical accounts of the New Testament Passover and Paul's writings and see that where this exact thing, it's by Christ's stripes and all that he went through that our healing comes. And that's a different subject for a different time. When we read back here that he was despised, remember about Christ, and this is something that people have a hard time dealing with. When he entered Jerusalem on the 10th day of the first month, before his death on the 14th day of the first month, he was well accepted. He was a rock star coming into town. It was some excitement for all the people. It's pretty evident that they were not sincere. Of course, his disciples and probably his mother and brothers and everybody else sort of believed he was going to ride in there and he was just going to immediately kick the Roman Empire out and assume rulership of the nation, and that they were going to be free from Rome. And that's not what happened. It worked out just totally different from the way they thought it was going to happen. And they all rejected him. Everybody rejected him. Everybody. The Bible records the story of Peter denying Christ three times before the cock crowed. But that was just a little part of it. His mothers and brothers, they came and said, hey, he's lost his mind. This is not what we expected. We expected to be part of the royal family today, and it didn't work out that way. They killed him, or they're in the process of killing him. Of course, they began to understand when God sent the Holy Spirit to them later. Jude and James, two of Christ's half-brothers, became apostles and became very important leaders in the New Testament church. Let's go back to Isaiah 53 now and look in verse 7. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before the shearers in silence, and he opened not his mouth. He was not taken from prison and from judgment, and all who declare his generation, for he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Eternal to bruise him. You know, that's sort of a strange statement there, but when all this happened and when Christ had to go through all this, in his mind, I guess it went back to the time before the foundation of the earth that him and his father had discussed this very thing and made the plan to where this was somehow necessary. And that's hard for us to understand as human beings, because it's not the way human beings think. He has put him to grief when you make his soul an offering for sin. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, and he shall bear their iniquity. Well, let's try to understand that a little bit. We're going to talk a long time about it, but it goes back to what theologians love to call the original sin, where Adam and Eve just blatantly spit in God's face and said, "We're going to do it our way, and you leave us alone." God said, "Okay, that's what you want. That's what you're going to get." And God told them, "Hey, you're going to have to work hard. The thorns and the thistles are going to come get your crops. Animals are going to be adversarial and all those things. And anything you do wrong from here on is going to be passed on to your children." And by implication and by the rest of the story that's in the Bible, it's going to come to a culmination someday, and it's going to destroy all your descendants. But I'll give you a way out, because if someday one of your descendants can be obedient to me and keep my laws and have my character, I'll forgive all your iniquities because of him. And we can put what the Bible says, you know, back, I guess, in the book of Ezekiel, I think it is, where God looked for a man to stand in the gap, and there wasn't any. So he had to go himself. And so that's what God did. One member of the Godhead, the one that became Jesus Christ, said, "Okay, I'll go down there and be born as a human being, and I'll do this job and show you that it's possible. And when I do this, it will fulfill all the requirements, and it will erase original sin, and that won't be held against the human race." Now, that's not the way human beings would do it, but human beings don't understand what God is doing. And as we pursue more of the truth, we'll look in more detail later about what God's doing and what his purpose is, because in everything that God's done, there's been different ages. There was, and I'm not putting these in historical categories, but I just for the purpose of what we're discussing right now, there was the age of the patriarchs. There was the age of the nation of Israel. There was the age where God was just primarily dealing with the Jews, and the other 10 tribes were completely off the scene. There was the church age. We're approaching the end of an age where the next age, and I'm certainly not making any prognostication about when it will start, but the next age will be actually the millennial age. It's interesting, that's sort of what modern society calls this generation, is the millennials, you know, and an interesting thing. But that time when God is going to have his kingdom, and a time when everybody will be responsible for their own actions, and the transgressions of the fathers won't be passed on to the sons. Again, that's a subject in itself. Let's finish off Isaiah 53, verse 12. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. And so, you know, everything we read there, I can look in the margin of my Bible, and it's got references, and most of the references will take you right to the Gospels or right to New Testament scriptures, where the New Testament shows the fulfillment of the things in Isaiah 53. And so, you see, this paints quite a different picture of God. Now, this picture is Isaiah 53, is one picture of God, but let's compare it with other images or pictures of God. And when I say pictures, I'm talking about not a physical picture, not a painting, not a photograph, but a word picture. In fact, that's something about Christ that it might always be good to think about, is the fact that a blind man could recognize Jesus Christ or who he was. A deaf man couldn't. So it's not what you see, it's what you hear. It's the words of life, the character of God. But let's look at three images that people have of Christ. Of course, I guess first of all, if we can look at all these sick paintings and see that that doesn't match Isaiah 53. I hope we've made that clear today. But we can look at the Jesus of this world, who looks total, is totally different, not even the same being as the true Jesus. And how do they picture him? They picture him as a little baby that can't even feed itself, that's helpless, pretty helpless for the first 2-3 years of their life. It takes a human baby, and it was no different with Christ, to get old enough to be where they could take care of themselves. It takes a minimum of 12, 13, 14 years old, and some of us can make it to 50 and 60 and still not being able to do it. And older, wasn't limited it. But people picture Christ as the baby. They like to do this on Christmas. A baby is not threatening. They like to picture him hanging on a stake, dead, non-threatening, can't do a thing. But there's another picture of Jesus Christ. And Isaiah 53 doesn't cover it, but there's certainly many other scriptures in the Bible that does. The book of Revelation deals with it specifically, that it's all through the Bible of that Jesus Christ that's going to return to this earth, and his first act is going to be an act of wrath, an act of vindication, an act of destroying those that destroy the earth and would destroy all life. In fact, Matthew 24 says that except those days be shortened, there should no life be left. That's the real Jesus. And as a physical human being, Isaiah 53 is the real Jesus. What it was to be a human being and live as a human being for 33 and a half years. And at the end of that 33 and a half years, the culmination of a process of revealing who he was, who he is. There's going to be some interesting things happen at the return of Jesus Christ, and I won't speculate on all of them. But he says that those that pierced him will see him. Does that mean that when he returns, that those that looked him in the eye and actually had sufficient knowledge to know that he was God will be resurrected and see him come in power and glory? I think the possibility is very great. Very great. Because we all live in an age where we really want to see justice. That will be justice. This has been James Throgmorton speaking to you for the Churches of God.